Good morning. You know, we love a good story of someone achieving more than they thought they could, or overcoming challenges that other people doubted that they could overcome. But I wonder about the opposite kind of story. Like, can you bring to mind a time when you overestimated your ability to fix or manage something and found yourself maybe overwhelmed? When I think about this in my own life, a handful of moving stories come to mind. Like, I don't know if any of you are the mover like me that underestimates how much packing you need to do, how long it's gonna take, how much help you need, and then you make the whole experience much longer and harder than it needed to be. Through the season of Lent, we've been going through a series on troubles of the human heart, looking at ways in which our hearts can become hard. And in the beginning of the series, I mentioned that in the Christian tradition, the heart is more than a place that holds your feelings. It's where you discern truth and understanding. It holds your motivations, your desires, your will. The Bible says your whole life flows from your heart. And if you have been tracking with us through the series and the practices that we've been engaging on Sunday and throughout the week, we've tried to create space for all of us to reflect on what really is happening in our hearts, because it can be mysterious and hard to identify. And I wonder if any of you during this process have been able to see more clearly what's going on in your heart. Maybe you've identified something, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, lies that you've believed about yourself. And you've identified it, but now the question is, what do I do about it? How do I fix it? What now? Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. I love Palm Sunday. I actually think I love Palm Sunday more than Easter. And part of that is because we often read the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I love it because when you read the story at surface value, it doesn't seem like much is happening. Like, the really important stuff happens later in the week, Good Friday and Easter. But when you sit with this story, there's so many layers of meaning. And my hope is, as we dive into the story, that we'll begin to touch on this question of how do I fix this? How do I fix what's going on in my heart? So let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll dive into the passage. God, we welcome your presence here this morning. We are grateful that we know with confidence that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so we ask that you would speak and move in only a way that you can, that you would do a work in us that we cannot do ourselves. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. The book of Mark tells the story of Jesus. We're going to be starting with verse 1. And just a little bit of a warning, it is a longer passage. So just try to stick with me. There's a lot going on. But starting with verse 1, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So this is like the climax of the movie. This is the crescendo. Conflict has been brewing between Jesus and the religious leaders since chapter 3. They've been plotting to kill him. And the question that hangs over this passage is like, who's going to win? Jesus or the religious leaders? On the one hand, surface level, it kind of looks like Jesus is going to win. The whole scene is reminiscent of a victory lap. People throw out their cloaks, a signal of high praise. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and with power and authority, he challenges the religious leaders. Not in this like well-organized debate, but in this dramatic protest. He says, "You've made the temple a den of robbers." He turns over tables. Just try to imagine the scene. He turns over benches. Were people sitting in the benches? Birds are flying everywhere. People running after coins that are rolling around on the ground. This is chaos. But is this really a victory lap? Can we call it that? Who's really going to win? On the one hand, yes, people are praising Jesus, but he doesn't ride in on a chariot or a military horse, more like he's riding My Little Pony. This is like a colt that's never been ridden. And while we can say, yes, his authority is on display as he protests and shows judgment against the religious leaders, his righteous anger. On the other hand, they were probably up and running again in 3 hours or less. Does he really stop the system in this moment? Let me try to paint a picture for you of how I imagine what's happening here. My first car ever was a 1996 red Chrysler Sebring convertible. So basically Michael Scott's car, but older. But it was kind of cool because it was a convertible. Until one day I was getting ready to leave work, I went to put the top down, and I heard this large crack. For whatever reason, the top folded wrong and the back window shattered. Yeah. I'm a college student working at In-N-Out, and the cost of repair was worth more than the car, so I did what any of you would do. I went to a hardware store, I bought a big piece of plastic, and I put it where the window would be. And it worked. Until it rained. And I'm not exaggerating, this car would fill up with inches of water. I would drive barefoot or have to like brake with my tiptoe because all the water would come forward and get my socks and my shoes soaking wet. I would go to like a do-it-yourself car wash and just like vacuum up all the water. Looking back now, I'm like, I probably shouldn't have done that. And when a couple times when people rode with me in this car, like bless the people who continued to ride in this car, the radio had also broken. And so I would say, "What station do you want to listen to?" "Oh, that's a pop station." And then I would just sing pop songs, like trying to be the radio. The way that I imagine this scene is like Jesus has gained quite a following, and he's pulling up to a red carpet event. Paparazzi, everyone's excited. They're expecting big black Escalades, full security, and he's in my red Chrysler Sebring. Nobody wants to get in it. It's underwhelming. Not what they were expecting. Truthfully, this whole story makes me pretty nervous. It's humbling. Because everybody in this story rejects Jesus eventually. And while I think it's easy to distance ourselves from them and think, well, we're not like them. We wouldn't have done that. I think there's a little bit of them in all of us. We might be more like them than we want to admit. See, everybody in this story is facing challenges that they think they can fix. They have the solution. Get rid of Jesus. The religious leaders are facing challenges. They're living under Roman occupation. That was hard. The Romans were a threat to the faith of their people. Many of them became allies with Rome because of this, and Jesus has been consistently challenging them. The way they practice the law, the way they burden people with rules they can't possibly follow. He says they made the temple a den of robbers, partly because they were actually robbing people. The next chapter, it says they were robbing widows of their houses. And see, they had the power to decide if a sacrifice was clean or unclean. So if you showed up to the temple with your own sacrifice, they could say, oh no, sorry, that's unclean. You're going to have to buy one of ours. That's going to cost you a lot more. He says they made the temple a den of robbers because it's become this place where the religious leaders think they can escape justice. They're safe. They're secure because they have the temple. Jesus has been challenging them, inviting outsiders to his table. His authority is a threat to theirs. So the horrific way they want to fix their problem, just get rid of Jesus. We need to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was also stirring up challenges with Rome. Rome is occupying land that's not theirs, ruling over a multicultural, multi-ethnic nation state where rebellions and war could break out in the streets at any time. And their way of managing this was just trying to keep the peace, establish order at the expense of justice and real peace. Words getting around about Jesus. Have you heard about that guy who's talking about the kingdom of God? They're calling him King of the Jews. Listen, you didn't go around Rome talking about your kingdom with a title of king unless Rome appointed you or you wanted to die. What kind of rebellion is this Jesus guy leading? We need to get rid of Jesus. It's what they think will solve their problems. But what makes me the most nervous, truthfully, is the crowds of people yelling, Hosanna. They're yelling, Hosanna, which means deliver us. Please save us. God, save us. There's some recognition that they need God. They can't fix their situation. They're suffering under unjust rule. Their lives are hard. They're heavily taxed. And they're probably thinking, God needs to show up in military might and overthrow the empire and give us our land back. But when Jesus doesn't show up that way, when he doesn't show up in the black Escalades, when his way of defeating injustice looks more like weakness than strength, they say, the same voices that said Hosanna say crucify him. That can't be right. That's not the kingdom that we need. That's not the Savior we need. They push away Jesus because that is not the solution they imagined would fix their problems. They push away God's love, his peace, his justice, because they think they know what they need. Have you ever pushed away God because God didn't come in the way that you expected? Because God didn't do what you thought God should do? You know, this dynamic that I'm describing between God and the human and humans and our human condition is a common one. It's been happening for a long time. In fact, When God formed Israel, he delivered them out of slavery, made them a nation with a unique purpose. He was going to be their ruler. He was their God. Like, how cool is that? And they said, no, we want a human king. Yeah, we want a human king. And God says, are you sure? You know they're going to tax you, and they're going to make you reap their harvest, and they're going to send your sons to go to battle for them in their wars, this long list of all these things they would do. And people are like, yeah, that's what we need. And all of the things that God said would happen, happen, and worse. It's people thinking they know how to fix the problems of the human condition. And I think this is a real temptation for us. In a context where it feels like we're constantly making progressive achievements, we're moving forward, we've learned so much about the way that the world works, we're just going to keep moving and we're going to fix this thing. With everything that we have at our disposal, what do we need Jesus for? All too tempting to think we know what we need and we can fix this. And at the same time, people are more depressed, anxious, and lonely than ever. The number of people with chronic illness is constantly on the rise, and every summer there's a part of the world that's burning down. Can we fix it? Do we know what we need? Maybe a small example of what I'm talking about here is the way in which I think for many of us it's much easier when somebody comes to us with something challenging that they're navigating, and we find it easier to give them advice and tell them what they should do than listen and admit that we actually can't fix their situation. A hard heart is one that is not dependent on God. A hard heart is one that becomes too confident and convinced that I know the solutions to the problems in my life. A hard heart then becomes resistant to the work of God when it doesn't align with what I think I need. A friend of mine told me that a while ago they were in a season in which their marriage was really struggling. It was falling apart. And they said God had put it on their heart that they should pray for their marriage fervently, regularly. And so they did. They started praying a lot more for their marriage, praying for their spouse, that God would work in their spouse. And then at some point, God came to them and said, no, I want to do a work in you. This is about what I'm doing in you. In contrast to a hard heart, a soft heart is one that pursues God's vision of wholeness for themselves, for their relationships, for the world, with a dependence and humility that's open to God's leading, what God is going to do. Because ultimately, it is God who saves us. And because sin isn't just rules that we break, sin is a power and a force that's constantly drawing us away from the goodness that God has for us. Now, I'm not saying we should just go about life aimlessly, like never doing anything or making a decision, because we don't know and we'll just wait until God says something. I'm saying I think we need to be cautious in assuming that we know the solution to genuine problems of human life, more aware and not afraid of our need for God. You know, in my own experience with chronic illness and what I've heard from some of my friends who also have chronic illness, one of the hardest things is living in this tension of, on the one hand, becoming very aware of what's happening in your body. Like, you notice the most subtle shifts that most people don't think about. While at the same time, often having no idea what your body actually needs. Like, there's endless amounts of diets and treatments and supplements that you could try, and you don't know, is this going to help 10% or 30%? And what that's done for me is developed greater dependence. Dependence on my medical staff, dependence on God, dependence on friends who've walked similar journeys, asking them, what was this like for you? Was this helpful? Was it worth it? I think what I'm trying to say is, in this season of Lent, if in your spiritual journey you've developed deeper awareness and recognize something within yourself or relationships or the world that needs healing and transformation, but you don't know how to fix it, that's not the worst place to be. John Mark Comer is a well-respected pastor and author who I heard say recently, "Spiritual growth feels like failure, but failing forward into love. It feels like touching our vulnerability, sin, compulsion, addiction, dysfunction, wounding. It feels like touching your inability to change yourself and your willpower, by yourself and your willpower. And in that, when you touch that part of yourself, it's realizing that the abundant love and mercy of God has been waiting to meet you there. So here's the paradox of everything that I'm saying. It sounds almost paralyzing to think, this is bigger than me, I don't know what to do here. But there's actually a kind of freedom that you develop in that. A freedom to act, a freedom to respond without the pressure of feeling like it's all up to you, that you need to fix it, to show up as a real blessing. Jesus knows that we have deep needs. He knows the troubles of our heart better than we do. He knows the power of sin better than we do. And what he's showing us, I think, in this story is that what we think we need, the way of salvation and restoration, is not always the path that we would choose. He is showing us that it's all too tempting to think that we can fix ourselves, the problems in the world, and instead inviting us to trust him, inviting us into dependence, to let him be our king, even when he's not the king that we would expect that we needed. I'm going to pray for us, and as we've been doing in the season of Lent on Sundays, before we begin in worship again, there will be some questions for reflection for you on the screen. So you can take time thinking through those questions as feels appropriate. But before we do that, let me say a prayer for us. God, we are grateful for the ways that you have offered up yourself in response to our need for wholeness and restoration in our hearts and the world, for offering up yourself even when we said no, even when we thought we knew better. I pray now that you would move and speak, that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit's prompting, that we might walk with you more faithfully. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.